Okay, stay seated. Well, Ed mentioned I was going to talk to you guys about Iraq. This wasn't on the conference flyer thing, but it seemed this would be the best time to share. Let me get this clicked on real quick. If anyone left their windows rolled up, you may want to roll down. I want to take care of it. How about we pray after what Waleed shared? And I'm going to be about half the time as Waleed there, just covering one country. But let's just pray about the things we've heard here and come back before the Lord. Father, I do pray unto you. Lord, I thank you for sending Waleed here. He has lived out in a context and reality that most of us can't imagine. Most here have never even seen or glimpsed. Lord, I just pray that you would stir our hearts, Father. Help us, I pray, who are entangled to escape the snares of the American dream, the American life that so quickly entangles and drags us down and distracts us from the pressing reality and the eternity that comes upon all men. Lord, we see the things on the news that are happening, and then 2 days later the headlines are replaced. But these same people are still out there suffering by the millions, and many live and die in darkness and know nothing of Christ. I do pray, Father, that the things we have heard from Brother Waleed here would sink down to our ears, that we would contemplate them, pray about them, Lord, and consider whether you would have us, some of those here, to ourselves go and count the cost and bring our own coffins over to the Middle East, as the Moravians did in times past. I do pray, Father, just help me to be clear and concise and just to share some of the things that you have done, that you have shown over in Iraq in these last weeks. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as some of you know, there's a few people in this room that about a week ago were still in the Middle East finishing up a 3-week relief trip. If you didn't know, it's John and Judy and then Matt over there with his kids and myself. And there were about 4 or 5 others from other countries and churches that had joined us over there. We had gone since we had heard about the great needs over there. And we had also heard from several that in the midst of that, there was an open door to reach groups and to reach peoples that had before this point been largely unreachable. And we wanted to see, is this true? Is this real? And we wanted to also go and render some help as we could. And by the grace of God, we were able to do that over the course of 3 weeks. And I just want to briefly speak about the relief mission to northern Iraq and the needs that we saw over there, some of the things the Lord did that I felt were an encouragement to see His hand in this. Because if we can see the Lord's hand in things like this, we can have assurance that this is where He wants us to go. This is where He wants the church to go. If He was closing every door and disappointing us, and we were like Jonah on the boat, well, we probably shouldn't be going to Tarshish, where we may have intended to go. But in this case, God sent us to Nineveh. And literally, we were 10 minutes from the plains of Nineveh. That's where He wanted us to go. And He blessed the way over there. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Very relevant verse for this. You might wonder why. It says, "And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul was easily the model God has given the church throughout the generations for missions, for going far outside of your context to another realm, another land, another place. And what did he say about his experiences? That there was weakness, there was insults, distresses, persecutions, there were difficulties for Christ's sake, that he was weak We think of Paul as this mighty warrior charging out there boldly. No problems, nothing fazing him. But what do we rather see in the pages of Scripture? To a degree, quite the opposite. He feared God. By all means, he did. But he often spoke about troubles without, distresses within. There would be fears, there would be distresses, there would be weaknesses. That was our experience. We weren't some polished, highly qualified, school-trained professionals that went over there to Northern Iraq. We were just a motley crew of normal Christians from different churches there. You know a lot of us. You wouldn't describe us in the first category. Like, oh, it's just Dan and John. What are they doing over there? And that was our experience, that we were there in much weakness and inability in the whole venture. But even in times of uncertainty and fear and distress, sometimes facing one impossible situation after another, we could say with Paul that in our weakness, then God was made strong. Then it was clear He was working. He was providing. He was helping. And so I just share that with you because that's, I think, important for us to keep in mind. Those that go, they're often people we have in our mind that don't exist. The ones that actually go to these places are the normal, everyday Christian. The Moravians that this brother mentioned here, who were they? They were carpenters, they were shoemakers, they were pottists, people that made clay pots and so on. They're just normal people. And yet they had a great and extraordinary God. And so I just want to share and magnify our great and extraordinary God, what He did with just some normal people out there for a few weeks in Iraq. And just to give you an idea of the scope of the situation, if you haven't been watching the news over the last couple weeks or couple months, well, you probably should tune in right about now. There's a lot happening in the world. The Syrian civil war has been going on for several years. It has displaced officially 3 million people across the Middle East. Unofficially, the number is probably twice that. It's just the 3 million is those registered with the UN. About 2 million of those, it was about 1.2, 1.5 when I went over to Lebanon, but it's even increased now, are in Lebanon. They're all there. Lebanon is a tiny country. There's only 4 million people in the whole country. And the country's not very big. And they're all crammed in this place. And they're all right there. They've lost everything. They've lost their homes. They've lost their jobs. They've lost any money they had. These people are being scattered across the region. With the ISIS invasion of Iraq in midsummer, they swept through the plains of Nineveh and just took it over, all the way down to the borders of Baghdad, out in the west and then in the north. 1.4 million people, and I think now, last week, it was 1.6 million people, have been displaced. Displaced means ISIS comes in there and says, if you don't convert, you're going to die. Now, they had something where, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you can pay a tax. That whole thing was a fraud. They ended up killing the people or just taking their money or doing whatever. It was either you join them or you die or you leave everything in an instant. A friend of mine over there, they had to get in their car and leave town because they were killing government officials. They worked in the government. They were killing the police over there. And one day in the city that my friend was in, 2,000 people were killed and thrown into the Tigris River, just down an embankment. Just like that. They didn't care. They were a bunch of Shiite Air Force recruits that they killed. ISIS has swept through like a black plague. And what's happened is it's forced these people from their native lands. The Arabs, the Sunni Arabs of kind of the south central area, north central area, the Yazidis, the Kakai, the Christians. And when I say Christian, I mean Assyrian and Chaldean Christian. It's more like Arab Greek Orthodox kind of thing. So very ritualistic. It's like the Catholics in a sense over there. So they're not really Christian. They're not born again. They don't really know the gospel. But they were all formerly in these impregnable strongholds where you couldn't go preach the gospel. There was a Kurdish doctor we met over there. I won't say her name, but she was very evangelistic. She really loved the Lord. She's from that area. She said she would try to go to the Christian city, Karakosh, down to the marketplace and just hand out Bibles and talk to people and evangelize. You'd think, oh, okay, Christian city in Iraq, that'd be okay. So by the end of it, they'd surrounded her and they're about ready to stone her and her husband. the priests got out and turned the city against them. They didn't want anything to do with the gospel. That's the Christians. Now try that in a Sunni Muslim area. They won't find your body. You'll be gone. These are the very people that God is displacing. She said she's been waiting more than a decade to be able to reach some of these populations with the gospel. She's been praying. I mean, she hasn't been praying for ISIS. I mean, don't misunderstand me here. But she was praying there'd be some way to reach these people who are just behind this barrier. If you went to a Yazidi village, if you weren't arrested on the way in there because you were foreigner or Christian, if you even tried to share the gospel, one guy from over there told me, they'd shut you down in a minute if they didn't kill you or stone you. You couldn't just go into these places. And now, she said, there's been a desire for over a decade to reach these people. It wasn't possible until the last few months. Now they're all on her doorstep. And they're there. They have nothing. They have nobody to help them. The Iraqi government is just trying to hold itself together. It's in tatters right now. The UN was already so absorbed with the Syrian crisis that they barely have any help to give over in Iraq other than some of the highly publicized things. And they're open to help. They're open to the gospel. We have probably the greatest humanitarian crisis in our generation that's unfolding in the Middle East right now. It's been equated to Rwanda. Some of you guys my age might remember that from grade school. All the people that were being massacred over there and the great displacement. Some of the older generation might remember Cambodia and the killing fields and the Khmer Rouge. It's on that level where you have this entire national, regional place that's being shooken up. It won't ever be the same. The lines are being redrawn. People are being displaced. It'll never return to the way it was before. And right now, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing about this? It's important to remember, I am a paramedic. I don't work as a paramedic anymore, but I'm still licensed. But I worked as a paramedic for several years after I got out of the Army. You can't pick when the emergencies happen. You can't. They come upon you. All of a sudden, the tones go off. You're out there and someone's dying in front of you. 5 minutes earlier, you're eating dinner. You can't pick when the crisis happens. It's the same with these kinds of situations. We can't just say, well, why didn't it happen a couple years later when I'm more prepared for it, when I'm more ready for it? We don't get to pick that. It's happening right now. Whether we're ready for it or not, it's like Ebola. Whether the world's ready for Ebola virus or not, it's here. And we have to do something about it. This crisis is here, and the church has to do something about it. We can't just say, well, let's get everything ready and spin up the machinery, and a couple years later when we got everything lined up, then we'll do something. It's too late. It'll be over. If I had done that in EMS, someone comes and, oh, you know, I wasn't really trained. So let me go back to school, and I'll come back, and I'll help you with this whole heart attack thing. They'd be dead by the time I got back. No, you got to work with what you have, with where you are. So I share that just to give you an idea of the scope of what's happening out there. Millions of people groups that have been almost untouched and unreached for generations. I mean, okay, you could say, yeah, the Middle East, the gospel's already been there. That might have been true maybe 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, further back. I mean, Peter writes the church in Babylon, depends what your eschatology is, but I think he's probably referring to Baghdad in that area. I mean, there were Christians there a long, long time ago. But that's effectively null and void at this point. There are people there who have not once heard the gospel. They know of Jesus Christ through Islam, and that's it. And that idea is already skewed and wrong from the beginning. So, okay, narrowing it down a little bit. The mission out there, some of the things the Lord did. God pressed upon us about 2 months ago really to go over there and form a team to try to do something to help. We wanted to bring blankets because it was getting cold for the winter, baby formula, and do medical clinics, and then also bring Bibles to the refugees. Now, we also wanted, of course, to survey the land, pray about future open doors for labor, and then build contacts. The Lord did all those things. The first challenge, though, honestly, was deciding to go and building a team. There weren't a lot of people very excited about going 20 minutes from where ISIS was, in a city that just a couple weeks earlier was almost on the verge of falling to ISIS. Now, the U.S. came in with airstrikes and kind of put a perimeter around it, but we didn't have so many people banging down the door to go. I was surprised at the number of people who were actually willing to go. But we had some things that we absolutely felt we needed. We needed an Arabic translator. We needed a doctor. We needed some other things. Up to the very last minute, probably about a week before we flew, we didn't have any of those things. I was a little distressed. I was actually in Mexico at the time preaching and coming back thinking, what am I going to do, Lord? And then my phone died. I dropped it in the ocean. I had no way to coordinate anything. And by the time I got my phone working, I found out, hey, a doctor and an Arabic translator showed up. So I just had to stop in my weakness and trust the Lord. But God provided this team to go over there. And then the other problem we had was after looking over the budget and what we actually desired to do, we wanted to give away like 10,000 blankets. Now, because of what happened in Turkey, we weren't able to give away the last couple thousand or so. But we ended up having enough to do that. When we looked over the budget, we needed about $100,000. Now, we have this little group called Thirsty Ground International. It's a relief ministry under the church. We had $700 in the account when we decided it'd be right to go. But $600 of that was already dedicated to something else. We had $100. And we looked at the budget, like, oh, we need $100,000. What are we going to do? Hey, oh, we followed those who've gone before us, guys like George Mueller, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor once said, God's work done in God's way will never lack for God's supplies. And this is true. We just prayed. We let the churches know, hey, if you want to give, you send checks over here. We didn't put an amount or anything out there. Didn't want to pressure people or put all banners and flyers up. Just let God's people know, and then God let them know, hey, you know that thing you were saving for years down the road? I want you to give that. I was shocked. People gave out of their poverty. Some young guy, won't mention names or locations, he lost his job 2 weeks before, and he gave tens of thousands of dollars that they had stored up towards this thing. I mean, it was amazing what God did by burdening his people over there. And by the end, I mean, I couldn't even believe it. We had everything we needed to function over there. Now, getting there, like they say, was half the challenge. This is one way God provided over there. While we were receiving the team in Iraq, our doctor, who we'd already done a couple days of surveys, we realized these people have a tremendous medical need. The UN didn't have any medical teams out there. Doctors Without Borders, at least as of a couple weeks ago, wasn't operating there. They were, I think, over in Syria and probably tied up with the Ebola crisis, actually, which I think is where most of the resources were. And everyone was coming along with very easily treatable conditions or things where if you even just had a pharmacist and a EMT, they could probably fix half of it. But there was no one to help them. They couldn't afford medicines. The Iraqi doctors that we met, they were so greedy and money hungry, we couldn't even work with them. We had to break that relationship off there. And then, you know, there was the Kurdish doctor. She wanted help. She's one person with 1.4 million needy people. They needed help over there. And so our South African doctor's flying in, and she came over from Turkey with the rest of the main body of people, and we're waiting to receive them. And everybody comes through except her. They say, oh, yeah, they're going to deport her. They won't let her through. Oh, no. We're a little distressed right there. What are they going to deport her for? And there was all this confusion. We talked to them a couple days earlier at the border, the customs thing at the airport. They said, oh, yeah, she can get in from South Africa. They're on the admit list. And then she showed up and they weren't going to let her through. We found out later on that it was most likely tied to the Ebola outbreak. They made a new policy on some travel restriction for Africa. They just weren't going to let her in. Said, yeah, you got 4 hours to try to get a visa. We're going to deport you, but you can't come into the country to get the visa. And without making a short story long here, God gave us an audience through some contacts and a lot of prayer with the head of all visas and immigrations for the whole country of Kurdistan within 2 hours. And when we stood before him, we thought, okay, surely this guy is going to see we're Americans and some of the other relief worker guy that worked in Kurdistan said, oh, yeah, just tell them you're an American and you're really upset they won't let your doctor in and use your authority and let you through. He was saying, rely on the flesh. What actually happened, we went in there, the guy started yelling at us. He says, what are you doing trying to illegally bring South Africans into our country? We have laws here. We're not like Rwanda or Africa or something here. And how dare you do this? And then he said, "And what's your team doing here? You guys registered in this or that, and you shouldn't even be operating in here." And basically, he was threatening to deport everybody by this point in time and shut everything down. That was a little disturbing. I can't say that we boldly stood there and resisted. No, it was more like Nehemiah 2, verse 2 through 4. Just paraphrase for you. The king comes to Nehemiah and says, "Why are you sad?" And what does he say? "I was very much afraid." The king's attention was on him. And this guy was like a king to us. He could kick us out of the country in an instant and have us arrested. We were standing before a king there. I was very much afraid, I'll be honest. I just prayed. Like Nehemiah, he says, and then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I can't explain it, brethren. I don't know if someone might have woke up in the middle of the night and was praying for us. I think Mark said he was, actually, at that time. But all of a sudden, he went from yelling at us. He stopped. He talked with one of the Kurdish guys there. Then he said, "Okay, I'll give you your 15 days, and your group can stay here and do what you need to do. Just make sure you get registered over here." And he signed some papers and handed it to me. I'm like, "Really? Yeah, give me that paper." I got out of there as quick as I could. But God did that. He could have so easily closed the door. If God did not want us there, like in Turkey, which I don't think God wanted us there, He could have easily closed the door. But He left it open. And I share that because that was how we started the trip. And it was rather a good reminder that in our weakness, God will be made strong. So the general work over there, we spent the week surveying the major and minor refugee locations over there in Erbil, which is in northeastern Iraq. It's right, you got Iran to the east and then Turkey to the north and then ISIS to the west about 20 minutes. So it's really not a very good place to be. You kind of got enemies on all sides over there. We quickly found, though, that most relief groups were already staying in this one city of Erbil. You know what that is? Oh, flash flood warning? Well, I think we'll be okay. Just don't go down to the river crossing there. Okay, so we found that in this city of Erbil, which is the capital of Iraqi Kurdistan, all the relief groups were kind of clustered there. It's a safe place to be. It was really safe. I almost wanted to send people pictures of the shopping malls and restaurants there. It looked like downtown Corpus Christi. Totally safe. It's not like ISIS was running around shooting people on the streets. It's just a normal Middle Eastern city. It was more like kind of a Turkish city there. Because it was safe and it was easy to operate. They were all kind of clustered there, helping the Christian refugees in Ankawa and some of the other ones in the area. So we realized pretty quick that if we were going to go anywhere to help anyone, we'd have to go further out on these roads. And so after spending a few days over there, we decided that that was the right thing to do. And so I'm going to recount just some notable events over there. There are really three times that we saw God clearly help during these operations. First, we decided it would be best to go to the city that was out east near the Iranian border over there. I won't mention names or anything, but there was an Iranian pastor, then there was a young Iranian guy who was a refugee from Iran over there, who was actually very encouraging. We heard there were 400 plus refugee families over there, which ended up being about 2,000 people or so. And they welcomed us in. The director of this, I think it was a loosely affiliated UN relief group, he said, "Yeah, no one has come and given us any help for about 6 months out here now. You know, they gave us some boxes of food a while ago. He showed us some pictures on the wall. He said, 'Hey, you're the first guys here. Thanks for coming.' And he brought us into this giant courtyard, probably about as big as this room, but five times as many people, just crammed shoulder to shoulder. All Muslims and some Syrian refugees and Iraqi refugees. A lot of them wearing the hijabs. And he brought us up on these steps and announced to the people, 'All right, get everybody, gather them in. We got all these blankets we're going to give away. And they have some books for you guys to give to.' And he handed the mic to us and said, 'Tell them whatever you want to tell them.' And so we were going to ask twice. Anthony Simon got up there with our translator and preached to them about Christ and why we were there. And at the end of it, they actually all applauded us. They were so happy we were there. And you know, we told them about Christ. They were clapping their hands and everything. And then the Lord opened the door to give away, I think, probably over 1,000 Bibles over in that place to these people. And they were gladly taking them. But like I was telling Brother Craig there, out of the 99% that are open and willing and thankful to receive it, there's always the 1% that don't like you. There were a few radical Muslim guys in the crowd who were upset. Apparently we were right next door to a big mosque in town, which maybe wasn't the best place to be, but in some ways it might be the best place to be. And so they tore up some of the tracks, and then they went to the authorities and were making a ruckus. And we found out about it after we went to another place that had about 100 Christian families that were needing aid. But the most encouraging thing was this pastor over there that had invited us. He said, you know, don't worry about it. You're foreigners. They'll bother me if anything comes of it, not you. But don't worry about it. If they come to me, I'm going to tell them this. He says, the Muslims, ISIS, he's referring to, the Muslims come and cut off our heads. The Christians come and give us blankets. Leave them alone and let them also give out their Bibles. That was what he told us he was going to tell the authorities there. And he also said that the small church there says, don't worry if this brings trouble on us. No one's done anything like this in over 6 years in our city. We have not done any, no missionaries haven't come and handed out Bibles or done any outreach or anything like this. This is really great. This is opening doors. We want to do more stuff like this down the road now, too. And they're actually encouraged. I mean, probably not too much persecution would actually come from it over there. Kurdistan's a fairly nominal place over there. But even if some trouble did, it was so encouraging to see this little group of Christians actually thankful for it and thanking us for coming and causing trouble for them there. Another place we went was a population far to the north. We heard there were about 600 Yazidi families up there. Now, the Yazidis are an ethnic and cultural group that are really rather strange. It's hard to describe. They're kind of Muslim, they're kind of Buddhist, they're kind of ancient Eastern church, which would be the Nestorian church for you historian people out there who might know church history. And they kind of had the roots and those origins there. And they're very cut off from the rest of the world. The Muslims view them as devil worshippers, and they'll kill them pretty much on sight if they don't convert to Islam. And so they were one of the most targeted populations by ISIS. When I was in Iraq many years before this, I was there when the truck bombs went off near Sinjar. Maybe you guys, probably no one remembers that from the news, but I think it was Al-Qaeda drove 4 truck bombs simultaneously in the middle of one of their big cities and blew them up and killed hundreds of people. And they just did it because they think the Yazidis are a bunch of apostates that deserve to die. So this is a very marginalized community. I mean, they marginalized in Iraq for decades, hunted and killed now by ISIS. And we heard that they needed help up there. We arrived there and we were given away bundles of blankets to the leaders. They were all living in these giant abandoned buildings, or about 4 or 5 story tall buildings that were empty. I mean, they didn't have walls. It's just concrete pillars and floors. So I mean, the wind would blow right through the thing over there. That's what they were living in. And we were delivering about 2,200 blankets or so, which took some time, obviously. While doing this, the rest of the team was over there with a group of Yazidis. And the group was getting big. There were probably about 100 people, would you say, John, at that point over there. It was getting rather out of hand. And they were listening to the gospel being shared. Jimmy was over there preaching in Arabic, and some of them had audio Bibles they were sharing. And then someone brought out boxes of Bibles, and they just started grabbing them and wanting to read them and curious about what these books were. And they were all going out, and then 2 young government officials, someone said they were secret police. I think they might have just been government officials of some other bureaucracy there. But they come over there, and they come to Jimmy. And they're really upset. They say to Jimmy, who gave you authority to give out these books? How dare you give these books out to these people? You need to have the governor of such a place sign you a letter. And you can't just do this. Who gave you authority to do this? And they replied back to, well, hey, I thought we were in Barzani's Kurdistan. It's religious freedom here, right? And the guy says, oh, look, you can give them to the Muslims. You can give them to the Christians, but you can't give them to these people. They won't understand it. They're going to rip your books up. They're just an ignorant people. And he really made these people out, the Yazidis, sound like they're subhuman animals, that they can't even understand the Bible. And so he went and he started grabbing books from them, grabbing Bibles from them and confiscating them. And from what I've been told, once the Yazidis saw this, well, they realized, hey, there's something important about this book. They ran over to their camps and their tents there and started hiding these Bibles and these books that they were given. And they came back later on and told people, we hid those books. And don't worry, we'll read them. And so these guys didn't know, but they were actually helping us. So we're thankful for that. And then at the end of that, the higher ranking government official was a little older that we were working with to hand out the blankets. He heard about this. He went back and shooed these two young guys away and said, no, get out of here. It's fine for them to give the books away. And then he actually started handing Bibles out himself. He was a Muslim government official there, I think, just to kind of reassure us that it was okay. So out of that, we have great hope that God might use these forbidden books amongst these Yazidi people. Many of them went out. They're very communal people. I'm sure even if there's one book for 50 of them, they probably share these things and hear it. The third instance, I just want to share with you guys here. We had a Sunni Arab Muslim population that was in southern Erbil. Now, people from the Middle East know exactly what I'm talking about, though most of you probably have no idea what that means. The Sunnis and the Shiites, so there's two big divisions over there. They're always fighting against each other. The insurgency in Iraq in 2005 was between Sunni and Shiite terrorist groups and factions. The fight right now between ISIS and everybody else, ISIS is a Sunni-based group. They were originally backed by supporters in Saudi Arabia and other big Sunni countries. I think Qatar was a big backer of them originally. Now they've distanced themselves. But then you have the Shiite groups, which would be Lebanon and Iran and some other places like southern Iraq. So they're all fighting each other. The Sunnis used to be in power in Iraq under Saddam Hussein. He was a Sunni. He oppressed and suppressed all dissent from any Shiite and any Kurd, the Kurdish people up in Iraqi Kurdistan. And he killed a lot of them. So once Saddam fell and the Shiites and the Kurds got power, well, now the Sunnis are these marginalized people in Iraq. That's what caused this whole thing out in the Middle East to a great degree. They welcomed ISIS in because they were tired of getting walked on by the Shiite government in Baghdad. I don't want to get too into politics here, but just kind of give you a picture of things. And so the Sunnis were really the heart of the insurgency and the heart of those who rolled out the red carpet for ISIS and allowed them to take Mosul and Beji and Tikrit within a couple of days. It wasn't because of the military prowess of ISIS. I think what's happened the last couple of weeks in Kobani has shown that they can be defeated. It was the capitulation by these Sunni Arab Muslims against the Iraqi government. Now, not all of them wanted to hang around and get their heads cut off if they were government workers, and not everyone agreed with them. There were about 10,000 families from the Sunni Muslim province displaced to the southern parts of Erbil. They were largely forgotten. Due to some contacts I had from years ago, I was able to gain a meeting with the deputy governor of this province where all these Sunni Muslims came from. We met several times and we're trying to work out some way to reach out to them and help them. And he told us, nobody has helped us. The Kurds don't like us. The Baghdad government doesn't like us. Everyone blames us for ISIS. No one's really done anything to help us. We get indirect help, you know, probably by sending their people to other UN camps and sites there. No one really wanted to help them. In some ways, from people I talked to there, the Kurdish people see this as their just desserts. This is revenge. 20 years ago, the Sunnis gassed and bombed the Kurds. Now they're refugees in their own city, and they're not going to do much to help them. So here we had the opportunity to be the first relief organization to help these radical Sunni Muslim population, and it's a Christian relief organization. And they knew who we were. I mean, we gave the deputy governor and his assistant Bibles there, and they knew exactly why we were there and why we wanted to help the people. And they were okay with it because they were so desperate for help. However, we got a plan together to give about 3,300 blankets away to over 1,000 of the neediest families from their province. And we ran into some problems, to say the least. Might be an understatement there. But over the next 2 days, all these people showed up because they put on their news station that, hey, there's Americans handing out free blankets. And a whole bunch of people not on the list showed up too and started blaming their government for all the problems they've had for the last 4 months. This is the first time they'd seen their government since they got exiled by ISIS, and we happened to bring that reunion together, which was not a happy family reunion. There was a lot of fighting and arguing and bickering between sheikhs and leaders from the villages and these government guys that we were somewhat coordinating with. And in the end, a riot actually broke out. There was a squad of Peshmerga soldiers there in body armor and AK-47s, and they couldn't even contain the crowds and the riot that happened. One of the government cars got destroyed, and someone actually got stabbed. Thankfully, it wasn't very deep, and he was okay. But needless to say, that gives a good description of the danger of reaching this population. That most people you talk to in the Middle East wouldn't be terribly surprised when we described them what happened there, knowing that population. And so from that, though, some Bibles were able to be given out, some help were able to give out to these people. We were able to build a list of contacts, and the next day, amidst more peaceful settings, we were able to go house to house to give medical help to some of these Sunni Muslims there. And I think all but one of the families listened to Jimmy, our translator, sharing the gospel and received Bibles. These guys were in dish dashes, and some of them had the head wraps and everything. They were gladly receiving these angels, as you call them in Arabic there. So, though it was hard fought, the Lord did open a door even to this population. Whereas 6 months ago, had you gone down to Tikrit or Bajor or Mosul to try to reach these same people, you'd have never come back. And you probably wouldn't have even got more than one or two Bibles out and wondered if people talked to you before you disappeared. So God seemed to do that and open a door out there. Just, hang on, missed something here. Okay, so the other things we did in addition to kind of those three instances I mentioned there were a lot of medical clinics out there. We found that that was a very good way to personally deal with people there. And we had as a big focus on here a desire, like I said, to give Bibles. Now, there were 30,000 Bibles between the two Bible societies out in Iraq. 30,000 of them. Someone somewhere probably donated money from America and got them all printed and said, there's 30,000 Bibles in Iraq now. But they're sitting in a warehouse gathering dust. We would take these boxes out. You'd have to peel the covers off of these because they've been sitting in the heat for so long. Who knows how many years? Somebody somewhere probably thought those had been in the hands of people long ago. One of the Bible Society directors, we told him, look, we hope to give away 10,000. I mean, if we even give away, you know, half that or 70% of that, that'll be good. And he laughed, said, you know, if someone says I want to give away 1,000, I give them 50. Tell them to come back when they need more. Says they never come back. Nobody wants these Bibles. God's not doing anything here. No one's gonna take them. And he was professing Christian, but he was very discouraged. We wanted to go back, and I think one of the brothers did, and told him that even in that short time, God opened the door to give away about 7,000 Bibles and other New Testament literature. There's some children's story Bibles and things to eager and willing recipients. It's not like we just dumped them and left. People, one by one, were receiving these things. God was able to do that. Some of the other missions and groups out there, I don't want to dwell on this much because I know Waleed has, but we ran into many missionary groups over there. One of them introduced us to a group of refugees, and we were going to do a medical clinic over there, and we asked them, hey, is it okay at the end of this, you know, after we've given them some medical, we want to give them some Bibles and talk to them about Jesus and share the gospel. And he got a little scared. He said, oh, well, yeah, just make sure it's really simple and not complicated, because you might offend them because they're Muslims and you'll ruin the foundation we're laying here. We're kind of shocked. Well, what foundation are you laying if the gospel's going to ruin it? And it was kind of friendship evangelism to the extreme over there. I mean, he just wanted people to like him and be real personable and help him and not really offend them with the gospel. We told him, look, whether you share the gospel with them 5 years down the road after they really like you, or 5 hours after you help them there, they're going to be offended if God's not working in them. There's no way to take away the offense of the gospel except by the Holy Spirit working in them there. There was another young lady from Tennessee over there on a medical mission that Anthony Simon ran into, and I think Matt was maybe there with them. And she said, oh yeah, we're here, we're doing the same thing that you guys are doing. And Anthony, in his very blunt Middle Eastern way, said, well, do you preach the gospel? Oh, well, we're healing them. No, Jesus went out preaching and healing. And we're healing them, and then we're praying for them at the end of it there. So, what are you preaching the gospel? It says that Jesus was preaching and healing. Oh, well, and she just kind of looked down and walked away. They weren't preaching the gospel. As most of the missionaries, they're doing the insider movement stuff. They're terrified. They're too afraid to preach the gospel because they don't want to lose their visa. They don't want to go to prison, or they think it'll just offend Muslims and they might get killed. And you might, absolutely, like Waleed was saying. But by and large, those are the people going out there. And there are people going out there. There's people from International House of Prayer out there. There's people from really bad groups on the other side going over there. You have Baptists. You have all these people going out there. But they're not preaching the gospel. God has opened, and I'm just going to close here. I believe God is opening a door to reach vast populations of previously unreachable people groups that are all huddled together as refugees now, fighting for survival, fighting for their life. They've been displaced. They have no friends. They don't have a government that can help them. They don't, I mean, some of them, like the Yazidis, they're almost all displaced. It's not like they have a city they can go to that's another Yazidi city that's going to help them. They don't have anybody. They're relying on others to help them. And by and large, the Arab governments, they're going to help a little bit, but not much. The UN, they're going to do what they can, but they might feed them, but they won't feed their soul. They won't give them the gospel. In fact, you can't go into a UN camp and give out a Bible. They'll kick you out. But these people, most of them aren't in these camps. You can just go to abandoned buildings. You can go to alleys. You can go to fields, and they're just right there. And they need help, and they want help. And as you help them, you can tell them why you're helping them. That you love them because Christ loved you, and He sent you out here with a message of peace and reconciliation between them and the God that they have offended and turned from. God's opening a door, brethren. C.T. Studd, missionary to 150 years ago or so. He was with China Inland Mission, and then he went to Africa and India. He said about Africa, says, quote, last June at the mouth of the Congo, there awaited 1,000 prospectors, traders, merchants, and gold seekers, waiting to rush into these regions as soon as the government opened the door to them, for rumor declared that there is an abundance of gold. If such men hear so loudly the call of gold and obey it, can it be that the ears of Christ's soldiers are deaf to the call of God? Are gamblers for gold so many, and gamblers for God so few? Now, why do I bring that up? Because I have another quote from a recent article written about Iraqi Kurdistan by a reporter over there. He said, quote, there are oil men who've come here. There are all sorts of different European, Australian, and American businessmen coming here to try to make a buck. It's the same thing C.T. Studd saw. Here's people rushing to the danger and threat of the Congo for gold. Here's people rushing in. There's people there right now. European guys with American passports. They go out there for six figures. They go out there to make a buck, like this guy says. They're going out there hearing the call of gold, hearing the call of oil, hearing the call of money. And yet, where are the Christians? When the trouble happened, one of the missionaries over there who was actually a solid guy who loved the people he was serving, loved the Lord, and had a grasp of the gospel, he said, yeah, everybody left. They stayed. Their neighbors were Kurdish, knocked on the door, said, hey, you guys got to get out of here. ISIS could invade this city in a couple days, and they're going to kill you if they find you. So, no, we're going to stay. We're going to stay and suffer with you. And we're not going to run away. But they were one of the few. Most people got on a plane and they left. But the oil men are still there. People looking for money are still there. Where are the Christians? Timothy Keese. Some of you guys might know that name. He made the Dispatches from the Front documentary. Really good. If you haven't seen those, look them up. They're DVDs. But he also wrote a book. And in his book, he talks about a converted Uzbeki Muslim who God saved him, and he was reaching out to Muslims again in the Muslim population. And this guy said, concerning the Muslim world, says, quote, comparing the response to the gospel by the Muslims he has reached with the indifference and fear of Christians to speak of the Savior, he said, the world is more willing to receive the gospel than Christians are willing to give the gospel. That's from a Muslim convert out in Uzbekistan and Russian areas proclaiming the gospel. He sees the same thing we saw. Yeah, okay, 1% of them, they don't want to hear it. They're going to give you a scowl and go tell the imam and try to hunt you down. But the vast majority of the people over there, they want help, and God seems to have opened them up to also want to hear the gospel, to hear about the Savior. They're willing to listen. But because of fear and indifference, many Christians aren't willing to go. They're not. There's an open door right now, brethren, that might not stay open for long. What I mean by that is twofold. One, it could get so bad over there that you can't go. There might not even be a flight over there. That was one thing we had to take in consideration. It could get so bad that it's like the Iron Curtain. It's like China when the communists took over. You just literally could not get in there. Might get that way. It's possible. But in another sense, the door is going to close because these people are dying. As they're chased from place to place, there's some camps where it was told us that every day two or three elderly people died because of lack of medical care and lack of nutrition. Just slipping into hell from darkness to darkness, hunted by ISIS, pushed off the edge of eternity, just gone. The door's closed for them, but there's millions over there. There's 3 million Syrian refugees, over 1.5 million Iraqi refugees right now, right over there. Living in tents and caves and other places. I can't say with certainty it's an open door to succeed and reap a harvest. But I can say at least it's an open door to go and suffer for the gospel. Anytime you have a church amongst a region, amongst people's group, there is suffering before that. Most of you probably don't know who Anthony Norris Grove is. Maybe David knows who he is. Anthony Norris Grove. He was the man that inspired George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, R.C. Chapman, Spurgeon, and others were affected by him. You probably don't know who he is, but the biographer who wrote about him said he was the most influential man in the 19th century. You never heard who he is. But in his biography, it was said, quote, "It has been said truly that if one succeeds without suffering, it is because another has suffered before him. And if one suffers without succeeding, it is that another may succeed after him. With the seeds of blood rise the church from these places." You look at the Moravians. I forget the exact number, but it was well over 100, maybe 200 martyrs from their number. You look at the China Inland Mission, especially in the Boxer Rebellion in the 1900s. They had dozens of people martyred and killed. Europeans, people looked just like you and me over there. Killed, didn't care what their passport said. They killed them. Some of them cut their heads off, some of them just shot them. They died. But from that, what do you see now in China? You have one of the most fastest growing churches in the world right now. We have it. I won't mention their names because they want to be underground anonymous, but there's brothers we know that are preaching in these underground churches all around China. And there's thousands and thousands of pastors and leaders and people coming to the Savior and being converted and really being born again. I mean, there's God's doing a work over there. It's a solid church. Go to the Middle East, there's nothing. It's a hard ground that'll drink the blood of martyrs and will take some of us if we go. And it must be that way. That's how the church goes. That's how the church will grow, brethren. But who is going to go? There must be suffering before there will be succeeding. And I'll just call you to remembrance here. We are a church at war with the kingdom of darkness. We need to live that way. We need to live that way. A.W. Tozer, you mentioned A.W. Tozer earlier, but we sing lies. A.W. Tozer once said, "The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted and practiced by the vast majority of Christians." And he, of course, meant American Christians in the West here. But that's true. Do we look at this world as a playground? Do we think, well, okay, how can I, you know, get married or have a family or have a nice house, a nice job? None of those things are wrong. But is that what we're looking at? Or is God working in your heart? Think, look, there's all these people that have nothing over there. And not only do they have nothing, they don't even have a Savior. They don't even have the Lord. Who's going to go tell them? It has to come from here. Like Waleed said, there's just not people spontaneously rising up over there who know the gospel with good doctrine willing to go. They need people to go over there, and it's going to have to come from here. There's sometimes some contexts where indigenous missions like what Heart Cry is doing is good. It works where you have solid people, just they need help, they need support. But when you have a place like Waleed described in the Middle East where there's really almost nothing, someone has to go, brethren. We're a church at war. We must live like it. In times of war, when some go to the front, those behind are training to go, or they're filling in the gaps left behind by those who do go. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your life? Are you fighting the good fight in this life, or is it just playground for us? God help us, brethren, to discuss these things amongst ourselves, discuss it with the Lord, and to consider the claims of the cross upon our life. But God is able to do so. I pray that from this very room there would be people who would go and preach and proclaim Christ to the millions out there, maybe even meet their Savior in the dust of the ground in the Middle East over there, leaving behind the testimony of Jesus Christ. God is able, brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray to you. Lord, you know what you're doing. I pray you'd work and you'd move upon us, Lord. Move our hearts. Move our hearts, Lord, by your Spirit to go. Let us not be driven by emotion, Lord, but driven by your Spirit, driven by your Word, driven by your promises, driven by your commands, to seek to live our life for you, Lord. Lord, whatever context that might take, I just pray, Father, and hope that you have some here in this room who will go fight the good fight out in this dark land we've described and been to and seen. Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would raise up laborers to go, that you'd help men like Waleed laboring over there now to be encouraged. Father, help us, I pray, to release our hold and our grip upon anything that we might be clinging to in this life and in this country, to lay it all before you at the altar, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.